instead of prayer?
Yeah.
yeah,
it's amazing what the Lord can use to bring our souls to Him. My wife and I knew someone. Her testimony was that she was saved as a teenager watching the Ten Commandments on TV. And she said she was saved the moment that Charlton Heston, as Moses, raised his staff and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And she said, that's when the Lord saved me. I've heard another testimony. Someone said that the preacher could have said, Mary had a little lamb, and I would have been saved. Get it? Mary had a little lamb? Okay. No, that's true. That's a true story. It's, you know, when nothing can hold a hungry heart from the Lord. Nothing. There's no influence in this universe. Now, it says that, you know, there's a veil lies over their heart, and the devil deceives them. But it says that once someone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. You know, so there's no veil that the devil can hold over the unbeliever. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. That's his promise. And that's his promise to us. Nothing can stop the believer from growing in the heart knowledge of Christ except the believer. You know, we are our worst enemy. Isaiah 58 verse 8 speaks of the Lord telling his people that they've made their paths crooked. Isaiah 59:8, that's not on the handout. But a crooked path may be crooked in the sense of being wicked and immoral. That's a crooked path. But also a crooked path may be in the sense of all over the place. It doesn't have any direction. It goes here, it goes there. It's like a zigzag path. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will make your path straight. So straight, not only holy, a holy walk before the Lord, but I think the context there is straight in the idea of straight to the Lord. A crooked path is a path with little direction, full of distractions. It comes to the Bible and centers on everything but the Lord Jesus. That's a crooked path. A straight path is a path that is direct. There's no delay, no hesitation, no interruption. It just has one goal. Paul in Philippians 3 said that I may know him, period. That was his goal, that I may know the Lord. He had been a Christian for 30 years. He said, what do you mean, Paul? You want to know the Lord? You've been a Christian for 30 years and you don't know the Lord? No, the idea was I want to know him more intimately. So a straight path is one, I believe, that comes to the Bible just to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's a straight path. It will not suffer diversions of any kind. It involves a heart that runs straight to the Lord Jesus whenever his word is open. So may God give us that heart this morning. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for his ministry. And oh, how we need his ministry this morning to take the things of Christ, the words of Christ, reveal them to our hearts. He said that's what he would do. And so we claim it in the name of our Savior. Not because we're worthy, because we're not worthy. But because Jesus is worthy. He died on the cross so we might have the privilege this morning of coming to the Word to be taught by the Holy Spirit the things concerning our Savior. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we began a series of studies in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. Where we find the historical record of the man named Gideon. Everybody have a handout sheet? They're on the back table if you didn't get one. Okay. And in total, we'll be looking at the Lord through Gideon, through the record of Gideon for about 6 weeks. And before we get to our new material for today, let me take a few minutes to review some of the big things that we looked at last week. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, the Holy Spirit gives us a description of God's people at this time in their history. I won't take the time to read those verses this morning. We looked at them last week. But let me remind you that in Judges chapter 6, we're talking about those that are redeemed by the Lord. These are God's redeemed people in Judges chapter 6. God had delivered them from 400 years of Egyptian slavery, brought them into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So as Judges chapter 6 opens, God's people are living in what the Lord called the land of milk and honey, the promised land. But in Judges, God's people were not living like people in a land of milk and honey. They were living like animals. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, they were living in holes in the ground, in caves, because for 7 years they had been conquered by an enemy force, the Midianites. And the Midianites were terribly oppressing God's people. God's people would plant crops, the crops would grow, and when they matured, the Midianites would come in and take all the harvest. They also took all the animals from the land, the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys. That's all in Judges 6, 1 through 6. And God's people were left with nothing. They were starving. Now, this situation was allowed by the Lord because his people had turned from him to worship false gods, the gods of the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And God allowed this enemy to come in order that his people would turn back to him, cry out for deliverance. And that's exactly what happened. Judges 6, verse 6. That's the first verse on the handout. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So after 7 years of Midian occupation, God's people cried out to him, and God heard their cry, and that's when the Lord appeared to Gideon. We read about it in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which appeared to Joash the Abiezrite as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Here it says, the angel of the Lord, and last week we discussed how this is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state as the angel of the Lord. 20 times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord. And the context will tell you, because the context will show in this 20 times that within that verse where the angel of the Lord is mentioned, it says the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord is addressed by God's people, they say, "My Lord." And so this is one of those times. Now, verse 11 says, "The Lord saw Gideon beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." Gideon was hiding from the enemy. And here he is trying to gather enough food in a place where he thinks the Midianites cannot find him. Normally, in order to beat out wheat, you would go up to a high place upon a hill, and they called those places the threshing floors. And you would thresh the wheat with the help of the wind. You needed the wind to separate the grain from the chaff. But Gideon is not beating his wheat in the wind. He's hiding. He's at a wine press. And so he has to separate the grain from the chaff by hand. In other words, he's working his head off, trying to help his oppressed people survive. See, Gideon loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord's people. His heart was burdened for them over what they were experiencing at the hand of the enemy. But at this time, Gideon did not know the ways of the Lord. He was full of zeal and passion. He was sincere in his effort. He was working very hard trying to help them, but he was all wrong. On his mind was survival, but it was not God's intent that his people survive enemy occupation by living in caves, having to scavenge for food. It was God's intent that his people live in freedom and abundance, enjoying a blessed life in the land of milk and honey, the land God gave them. And so God appeared to Gideon because, by God's grace, he was going to be the one, Gideon, was going to be the one through whom the Lord would deliver his people. See, Gideon could not deliver them, even though he was putting forth a lot of effort on their behalf. Their deliverance would not depend on Gideon. It would depend upon the Lord working through Gideon. It wasn't about what Gideon could do for God. It was about what God could do through Gideon. And what is true then in terms of service and ministry is true now in the body of Christ. The story of Gideon is the story of how God takes a person, man or woman or child, and transforms them into a vessel through which God may bring his people again back into an enjoyment of a life of milk and honey, into a life that is blessed with all spiritual blessing in Christ. Not blessed with 40% spiritual blessing, or 80% spiritual blessing, or 99.9% spiritual. No, you've been blessed, I've been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessing. Ask God to bless you. He can't bless you anymore. They already have. He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Bye, Judy. That's what I said. She told me she was leaving early, and I told her I would embarrass her. So, and then she said when she leaves the parking lot, she's going to beep her horn. Now, when the Lord first appeared to Gideon, he called him a valiant warrior. At that time, Gideon did not look like a valiant warrior. I'm sure he didn't feel like a valiant warrior. And I imagine that at first he was confused by those words because I'm sure he didn't see himself in any way at that time as a valiant warrior hiding at the wine press. But that's how God saw him. See, God was not looking at Gideon as he appeared in himself. God was looking at Gideon in relationship to the Lord Jesus. And as we saw last week, I believe this is an Old Testament way of illustrating the truth of a believer's union with Christ. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? It means that as the Father looks on his people, he doesn't see them in themselves. He sees them identified with his Son. So that everything that is true of his Son is true of those who are in his Son, in union with his Son. In the New Testament, we read that in the mind and heart of our Heavenly Father, there were actually two bodies hanging on the cross at Calvary. There was the Lord's physical body, and there was the Lord's mystical body, the church. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the Apostle Paul says, we rose with him. And he says, now we are sealed in Christ and seated in Christ and complete in Christ and blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In the Bible, we read that the Lord Jesus is righteous. And we also read that the Lord declares all Christians righteous. But we're not righteous in ourselves. Our righteousness is not based on who we are or what we do. Our righteousness is in Christ. So because Jesus is righteous, we are righteous because the Father views us as in union with him. Here's a wonderful poem on the handout that communicates this tremendous reality. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. What a wonderful truth. And I believe it's illustrated in the fact that Jesus called Gideon a valiant warrior. It was a truth that Gideon needed to see. He needed to see himself as God saw him in union with Christ. And it's the same truth that all of God's people need to see and come to count upon if they would become vessels through whom God will minister to others. Now, this is a somewhat lengthy review, but I assure you, as we go on with this in the series, the reviews will get shorter and shorter each week. Now, this morning, I'd like us to continue the same basic idea that we started last week in terms of Gideon learning to see things as God saw them. He needed to see himself as God saw him, but that was only the beginning of the things that Gideon needed to see. And just as we need, by a miracle of God, to see ourselves as God views us in Christ, there's a whole host of things we need to see to become people through whom the Lord will minister to others. Now, what do I mean when I say that we need to see these things? How do we see them? Well, you know, it's more than just gaining knowledge or learning Bible facts. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Did you know that your heart has eyes? The eyes of your heart. It can see things that the eyes in your head cannot see. Later on in Ephesians, Paul said the same thing, but a little differently. Ephesians 4:23, he wrote, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's not just learning new things with your mind. That's part of it. But it's learning new things way down in the spirit of your mind. At the foundation of who you are. It's being radically transformed at the very core of your being. And of course, only the Lord can reach that deep into our hearts. You know Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." I have read that in the original language, the words search me, O God, literally mean dig deep, O Lord. Only God can dig deep into our hearts and our thoughts in order to lead us in the everlasting way. So whatever confession of sin is, it does not involve some kind of introspection where we try to examine ourselves in order to find out what's wrong. No. God's approach is that we trust him to do the searching within us. So when it comes to seeing things as God sees things, when it comes to us being renewed in the spirit of our minds, our only hope is to cast ourselves upon the Lord that he may enable us to see as he sees. And that's what I'd like us to do, to continue to do in Judges chapter 6 here this morning. See, Gideon was all wrong in what he thought about the Lord and about the Lord's dealings with his people. And he needed his thinking radically transformed. And so do we. If we're going to become vessels the Lord may use through which to bring his people into freedom and victory, into a life that enjoys the land that he's brought us into, the land of the Lord Jesus. Now there are a number of things that we see in Judges 6 that reveal Gideon's misunderstandings of the Lord and the Lord's ways. And with each, we see how the Lord worked with Gideon to bring him into the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 states, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So in the Old Testament, we read about things that happened to God's people. But as the Holy Spirit says here, things happened to them for us. For our instruction. So the historical record concerning Gideon has been purposely placed in our Bibles by the Spirit that we might glean spiritual truth from Gideon's story. So this morning, may the Lord be pleased to renew the spirit of our minds concerning these things, and that we might see the Lord and see things of the Lord as he sees them. Be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Let me read Judges 6:12 again, and as I do, let me add the first part of verse 13. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" You see how Gideon didn't get it? Gideon's idea of a valiant warrior was not the Lord's idea of a valiant warrior. Before the Lord renewed the spirit of his mind, I think Gideon's definition of a valiant warrior was someone who was courageous and strong and adequate. You know, someone who was able to muster an army and lead that army into victory against the Midianites. But look at Judges 6, verse 15. He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." See, in Gideon's mind, according to human reasoning, he was not a valiant warrior. He was weak. He was insignificant. He was helpless. And Jesus then began to renew the spirit of his mind. And so in Judges 6:14, it says, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, have I not sent you? See, according to Jesus, what was Gideon's strength? He said, go in this, your strength. And his strength was in the fact that he was weak. Gideon thought his inadequacy and his helplessness disqualified him. And the Lord said, no, the opposite is true, Gideon. Your weakness, your helplessness qualifies you in being a valiant warrior. See, Gideon's weakness and inadequacy, according to the Lord, was Gideon's strength. It's always true that when a Christian is weak, that's when he's strong. Because that's when he trusts in the Lord Jesus to be strong on his behalf. Now, last week when we looked at these things, we didn't quite categorize them in this way. But these are two truths in which Gideon needed to see in the spirit of his mind that it might be renewed. Number one, he had to see himself in union with Christ as God saw him, a valiant warrior. And number two, he needed to see that helplessness does not disqualify him. It qualifies him for service. And in this, Gideon started seeing things as God saw him. So this morning, I'd like us to take a look at two more misconceptions in which dear Gideon needed the Lord to renew the spirit of his mind. And the first conception is one that many believers today hold, and it involves judging God by outward circumstance. See, some have the idea that if God brings favorable circumstances into their life, that is a sign of God's approval. But if he brings unfavorable circumstances into their life, that shows God's disapproval. Let me read verse 13 in its entirety. Then Gideon said to him, O Lord, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Let me ask two questions. Did God give his people into the hands of the Midianites? The answer is yes, he did. Second question, did God abandon them? The answer is no. Gideon had lived through the last 7 years, so he saw firsthand that the nation of Israel being reduced to starvation and need, living in fear of the enemy. And by witnessing these things, he concluded to human reasoning that God had left them, that God had abandoned them. According to him, circumstances proved it, that God was not concerned for them anymore, that he had turned his back on them. See, Gideon needed the eyes of his heart opened. He needed to see things as God saw them. And he needed to see that God never abandons his children, no matter the circumstance, no matter what he allows to come into their lives. Now, if ever a verse sheds insight on this, I think it would be Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. He's talking about his people. Now the word Achor here, the valley of Achor, Achor means trouble. I won't go into all the history, but Achor was a place where God's people got into a lot of trouble with the Lord because of their sin. So much so that in the Old Testament, the valley of Achor became a proverbial saying for any trouble that God's people got into because of sin. And here in Hosea, God says, I may bring my people into the wilderness, into the desert, into a valley of trouble because of their sin. But when my people repent, I will turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope. God may chastise his people. God may deal with us severely, as he did in Gideon's day. But he will never abandon us. And all of his chastening is designed to bring us back. See, Gideon looked at circumstances and he concluded that the Lord had abandoned his people And God, to renew the spirit of his mind, to open the eyes of his heart, showed him the truth. Now, sometimes, you know, in our Christian lives, when we stray, the Lord has to chasten us. But all the time in our Christian lives, the Lord is pruning us. Pruning is different than chastening. It may look the same. It may feel the same. But it's worlds apart. Sometimes Christians, I think, confuse God's pruning with God's chastening. I know I have. They end up in bad situations, and often immediately they think, you know, what sin have I committed? Or where have I messed up? But even though pruning may look like and feel like chastisement, it's not the same thing. See, the goal of chastisement in the Christian life is repentance, to bring us back. The goal of pruning in the Christian life is fruit bearing. John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's chastisement. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You and I may be hurting. The Lord may have allowed horrible things to invade our lives. It may be chastening because we're not bearing fruit. But it may be because we are bearing fruit, that the Lord wants us to bear more fruit. And just as in nature, ask any fruit tree expert, they'll tell you, trees must be pruned in order to bear more fruit. You know, sometimes we pray, Lord, bring me into greater service. Lord, mature me. Lord, show me more of Christ, that I may live by his life, not my own life. You know, those can be dangerous prayers. Because very often the Lord answers those prayers by pruning our Christian lives. And if trees could talk, I don't think they would talk about how much they enjoyed being pruned. Now, does the difference between chastisement and pruning matter? Well, it does. But it ought not matter in terms of our heart's response to the Lord. You know, in chastisement as well as pruning, may the Lord work in our hearts the same response, the response of praise and thanksgiving, knowing that in both cases, we experience the Lord's faithfulness. Now, a good question here would be this. Why did the Lord wait 7 years to appear to Gideon? Why did the Lord wait 7 years to begin to deliver his people from this horrible enemy, their horrible situation? Well, the Lord gives us answer to that. He was waiting for his people to cry out to him. The Lord always waits for his people to cry out in desperation. Because that's when we exhaust all of our own resources and we give up trusting in ourselves. Let me quote some verses that did not make it on the handout because they're all the same. Judges 3:9 says, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 3:15, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 6:7, it came about that when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. You get the idea? When God's people cry out, when God's people turn back to him in helplessness, that's when he steps in. Gideon thought God had abandoned his people. It sure looked like it. The Lord did not abandon his people. His people abandoned him. And he was waiting for them to hunger for the Lord again. You know, for years I misunderstood what the Lord was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In this verse, the Lord is not saying that if you are faithless, no big deal. I thought that's what it was saying, or something along that line. You know, don't worry about not trusting the Lord. Because even then, he will continue to love you and be faithful to you and keep all the promises that he's made to you in Christ. And although that's true, that the Lord loves us with everlasting love, and it's true that he'll never stop loving us, and it's true that he will continually be faithful to keep all of the promises he's made to us in Christ, regardless of our failings, that's not what he's saying in this verse of 2 Timothy 2:13. In the context, the Lord is saying that if we are faithless, God will remain faithful. That is, faithful to chastise us. That's what he's saying. He cannot deny who he is in terms of his sin, his holiness against sin. He can't deny that. So he will be faithful to be severe with us if that's what it takes to bring us back. And so Gideon is being taught of the Lord here. God is opening the eyes of his heart to his ways. First, God shows him that he was a valiant warrior, not in himself, but through union with Christ. Christ was a valiant warrior, and he would be a valiant warrior in and through Gideon. Secondly, God showed Gideon that his weakness was not a disqualifier, but a qualification to become an instrument in his service. And now thirdly, God showed Gideon that to be a vessel in his hand, Gideon was not to look to circumstances, but to look to the Lord. And see that God did not abandon Israel. He was just being faithful to them, to chastise them, that they might return back. And then there's a fourth misconception that Gideon held in terms of the Lord and his dealings with his people. And it's expressed in Judges chapter 6, verse 13. Let me reread that verse at the top of the page on the back of the handout. Judges 6, 13. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Clearly, now in that statement, we see that Gideon had the misconception that the days of the Lord's miracles were over. That God used to work miracles, but he doesn't work miracles anymore. That certainly is in this verse. And we'll take a look at that in the coming weeks when we consider the signs that the Lord gave Gideon. But if you take a closer look at verse 13 here, it's really not the miracles or the lack of miracles that's an issue for Gideon. As much as it is the fact that the Lord was not delivering Israel from the Midianites like he delivered Israel out of Egypt. See, that's the issue burning in his heart. And again, Gideon's looking at circumstances. God's people were living like animals in caves, starving, intimidated by the enemy. And so Gideon here voices this complaint, that's what it is, to the angel of the Lord. And his argument goes like this. You know, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, O angel of the Lord, Egypt was their number one enemy. And with the plagues, God did miracles through which to deliver his people from their number one enemy, the Egyptians. Now, O angel of the Lord, we have the Midianites. They are our number one enemy. But where's God? Why doesn't God do for us what he did for our forefathers in Egypt? Now, here's the main misconception with Gideon's argument. See, Gideon thought that Egypt was Israel's number one enemy. And that in his day, the Midianites were Israel's number one enemy. That was all wrong. And a quick look at the history reveals it. That the Lord here opens Gideon's eyes to see how he is all wrong. And here's the truth. The Egyptians in Egypt were never Israel's number one enemy. And neither are the Midianites in Gideon's day. See, Gideon thinks he has a wonderful argument when it comes to God's people in Egypt. But a careful look at that history reveals that Gideon is missing the boat in terms of that history. See, in Egypt, Israel's main problem was never Egyptian slavery. The main problem, their main problem, was sin in the hearts of God's people. Now, the last plague that God sent to Egypt clearly reveals this. You know, the last plague, the tenth plague, was the death of the firstborn. And when God sent the angel of death in the last plague, he sent the angel of death to every household in Egypt. Not just the Egyptian household, but even the Israeli household. See, it was not only the Egyptians that were visited by the angel of death. It was God's people as well. Because there was sin in the hearts of God's people, just like there was sin in the hearts of the Egyptians. See, during the last plague, there was death in every house in Egypt. Every house. In every Jewish home and in every Egyptian home. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a substitute, the lamb. But there had to be death because God is holy and he had to judge sin. See, the main enemy in Egypt was not the Egyptians or Egyptian slavery. It was sin in the hearts of God's people. God's people in Egypt came to worship all the gods of Egypt. Scripture clearly tells us this, and to judge that sin, God sent the death angel to every household, Jew as well as Gentile. And the same thing is true here in Gideon's day. The main enemy was not the Midianites. It was sin in the hearts of God's people. God's people had sinned against him, turned from him, and before God would deal with the Midianites, he had to deal with the sin in the hearts of his people. See, Gideon thought that their problem was external. You know, those dreaded Midianites out there. And God was going to open the eyes of his heart to see how their main problem was not out there, external. It was internal. It had to do with their heart's rebellion against the Lord. Now, this misconception is a very common one among God's people today. Now, what we often think is the problem is not the problem. And therefore, if we try to deal with the problem that is not the real problem, we end up with a solution that is not the real solution. And so it doesn't help. The primary problems that plague believers never really involve an external enemy. But they always involve the enemy within. See, basically, all real problems in the Christian life are not horizontal. They're vertical. They always have to do with relationship with the Lord. Let me give you some examples. I'll give three. If two Christians cannot get along, it's always because one of them or both of them are out of joint with God. And the solution then is not for them to work at getting along together. The solution for them is to get right with God. Because if they get right with God, they will be right with each other. So if someone mistreats you, that surely reveals that they're out of joint with the Lord and they need to get right with God on that. But when someone mistreats you, if you seek to get even with them, if you hold a judge, if you hold a grudge, or if you withhold your love from them, that shows you're out of joint with God. And you need to get right with him. So you see what I'm saying? When I have a problem with someone, no matter what they've done to me, that's their problem. But my problem is really not with them, it's with the Lord. Because I'm questioning his lordship and why he would allow someone to mistreat me so much. Most problems in our lives are not due to something out there, external. They have to do with our hearts. It may be something very bad out there that has invaded our lives, but if we don't give thanks to the Lord for it, if we don't rejoice in him for it, if we have a problem with it, if we question his love and his lordship, well, that's our problem. Our real problem is always sin. And until we deal with the real problem before the Lord, we'll just be cutting weeds off at the surface. Two more examples. One is the devil. You know, the devil is not our problem anymore. You're aware of that, right? According to Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus has, quote, rendered the devil powerless. That's what it says. He's powerless. Not that he doesn't have power. He's powerless in the sense that he's not our problem anymore. Clearly, the book of Job teaches that the devil's like a dog on a leash. He had to get the Lord's permission to even go near Job. In all his troubles, Job's troubles started when God bragged about him in front of Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? And when it was all over, Job grew in leaps and bounds in his relationship with God. He was far better after the devil with God than before the devil. And yet many believers today think that they have to attack the devil. They got to try to defeat the devil. They got to give the devil some attention. They look for demons under every rock. It's foolishness. It's a horrible misconception. It's a waste of time. It's a distraction in the Christian life. It sounds so good. But it's never the devil made me did it. The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil is never the real problem in the Christian life. The devil never makes us do anything. He can never make anyone do anything against their will. The devil is never the problem. The problem is always in our heart. Your heart. Another example, you know, is death. Now, at one time in our lives, before the Lord saved us, sickness and death, that was a terrible problem. But because of the Lord's victory at the cross, death is no longer a problem. No longer a problem. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain." That is, to gain more of Christ. For the Christian, death will be like Elijah's chariot, the vehicle God will use to transport us to a new address, heaven. What a glorious day for all of us. Someday, maybe, you'll hear about my death. Please rejoice in the Lord over that. I won't be sorry. I won't be sad. That'll be one of the best days of my life. There's a rumor that Christians die. Christians don't die. Isn't that what Jesus said? He who believes in me shall never die, but have eternal life. You just get a new address. You just move. But if the problem is not the problem, then what we come up with as a solution is never the right solution. The problem is never external for the Christian, because everything external resides for us in the hand of the Lord. The real problem is always in our hearts. See, God doesn't deal with our lives in a surface way. He always digs down deep and goes to the heart of the problem. And it's always in terms of our relationship with Him, how we react to things around us, people around us. And the book of Jonah is a great illustration. The storm came up and the boat was in danger of sinking, and the sailors thought that their problem was that the boat was too heavy, and so they threw all of their cargo overboard, and they were still in danger until they threw Jonah overboard, because that was their problem. Once they threw Jonah overboard, the sea became calm. Gideon needed to see that the main problem was not the Midianites. It was the sin in the hearts of God's people. And all the problems we face in life originate in our hearts in terms of our relationship with Christ. And when we turn to the Lord and are restored unto Him, even though the problems that may, there may be things that still rage around us, they won't be problems for us anymore. We'll see them for what they truly are, allowed by the Lord for our spiritual good. God works all things for the spiritual good of His people. Nothing's bad in your life. In the book of Psalms, He says, "Darkness and light are alike to Him." There's nothing dark in your life. Not as a Christian. Say, "Well, how are you doing?" Well, okay, under the circumstance. What are you doing under circumstance? You're never under circumstances. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're above circumstances. So we said, don't keep looking up. Look down. Because you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. How we need the eyes of our hearts open to the ways of our Lord. He's always for us. He's never against us. He does not delight in the needless suffering of His children. Everything that He allows in our lives, by the time it reaches us, it has been sifted through His love and His wisdom, so that by when it reaches us, it becomes for us His glorious will. God is not the author of evil, but He often uses evil for our spiritual good. Ask Joseph. To his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." There is no bad in the Christian life. There is no. Now, this truth is illustrated here in Judges chapter 6. I'm not making it up. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 27. "Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father.'" His father? Oh, yeah. His father was a Baal worshiper. and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and built an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now before this happened, well, this happened before God delivered his people from the Midianites, of course. And in it, the Lord was revealing to Gideon the fact that the real problem was not out there with the Midianites. No, no, no. It was inside the hearts of his people. His people were worshiping false gods. See, Gideon thought that their problem was in the fact that they were living in caves and they didn't have enough to eat and they were being occupied by an enemy. That's where Gideon placed the blame, in their horrible condition and situation. But none of that was the blame for their horrible condition. The real problem was their sin, their worship of Baal. That's why God allowed what they were going through. So in order to begin to deliver his people, God did not start with the Midianites. He did not start by giving them more food. He did not start by building them houses to get them out of the holes of the ground. No. God went after the Baal worship. And when he did it through Gideon, look at what we see in verses 29 and 30. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Well, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal." Oh, it was so precious to them. "And indeed, he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it." That's the female deity that was married to Baal. Asherah. Don't name your little girl Asherah. No, please. Throughout this whole chapter, the Lord had been renewing the spirit of the mind of Gideon, and the Lord now is opening up the eyes of his hearts to see the truth, and Gideon is being radically transformed, so much so that in verse 32, they gave Gideon a new name. Verse 32, "Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down his altar." The Lord let Gideon see what he saw. That the main enemy of Israel was not the Midianites. God was going to deal with them, and it wasn't going to be a problem. You know the story of the pitcher and the clay pot and the light. We'll get to that. But now learn that it's not the Midianites. It's the worship of Baal. And this became Gideon's testimony. He became known, oh yeah, he's the one who contended with Baal. He's the one who tore down that altar. The Lord wants to renew the spirit of our minds. He wants to open the eyes of our hearts to see things as he sees things. And the Gideon record is just an illustration. Underneath this illustration, there are age-abiding principles of life in Christ. In this record, Gideon begins to see who he is in Christ. In union with Christ, a valiant warrior. Because Jesus is a valiant warrior through him. And in the record, Gideon begins to see that helplessness did not disqualify him. It was required of God for God to minister to others through him. Gideon also begins to see that God will never abandon his people, no matter what. He'll always be faithful to them. Even faithful to correct and chastise them, but he'll never abandon them. He also begins to see that what he thought was the problem is not the problem. The problem is sin. It's always about something in our relationship with God. How well do we know him? How well do we trust him with everything in our lives? Gideon could never see and understand these things, these misunderstandings. He can never see them on his own. Never. He can never see that he was wrong unless God showed him. And neither can we. How we need the Lord to open our eyes. May we trust the Lord together to engrave these principles upon our hearts, incorporate them into our lives as only he can. Until he does, we'll be living in darkness, in caves. Until he does, our hearts will be famished. So next week, Lord willing, we'll take another look at this wonderful history. We have a lot more ground to cover. We're going to take another look at Baal worship. That's important here in the book of Judges. And then we're going to take a look at the signs, the fleece that the Lord laid out for Gideon, the wet and the dry fleece. And of course, then we're going to look at the clay pitchers and the light. And that's amazing. So did you do your homework from last week? If you didn't, then do it this week. Read Judges chapters 6 through 8. Try reading it perhaps in one sitting. That will be helpful. But let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus, our valiant warrior. We're thankful that upon the cross, he tore down every enemy, every problem that we would face. He's the victor. He said, "It is finished." And he meant it. The war is over. It's done. And our victor is leading us in paths of victory for his name's sake, showing us more of our victory in him. Because like Gideon, we live fearful lives, little, small lives under circumstances many times that just bring us so low, so down. Open our eyes, we pray, to see things as you see things. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. Any comments or questions this morning? Yeah.
Josh.